Good morning. It's good to be with you all. Good to be with you this morning and have the opportunity to preach at Sojourn. As a Phoenix Seminary professor, I'm so thankful that you all meet on this campus, put it to good use, making disciples here Sunday by Sunday. In fact, Pastor Scott recently came in as a guest speaker in one of my classes. He was alongside an Anglican minister and also a non-denominational pastor. And he, Pastor Scott, did a nice job discussing from a Presbyterian perspective how the church is governed and how the church's worship takes place on Sundays. And I must say the students did comment that each of those pastors came in uniform. The Anglican minister had his clerical collar on. There was Pastor Scott representing the middle road with his khakis and plaid shirt. And then the non-denominational pastor fulfilled his stereotype by wearing his jeans and Nikes and baseball cap. On a more substantive level, though, it was clear to me that this church is blessed with a thoughtful and insightful pastor who loves the church, and we're glad that he's here. Now, I'm feeling very spoiled by the passage that I'm allowed to preach this morning, and let me read that first, and then I'll try to put it in the wider context of Romans for a few minutes after that. Let me read Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now I say I'm feeling spoiled by this passage because Romans 9 through 11 contains a lot of challenging material, and we get to drop in today at this point where Romans 9 through 11 culminates in a wonderful expression of praise to God that gets us thinking about God's attributes, what God is like, and what that means for our lives. When my pastor was preaching through Romans, he mentioned hearing about one pastor who finished Romans 8, went on vacation, and then showed back up and resumed in Romans 12. And also, I'll acknowledge my wife and I were at a church once where the whole Romans series of sermons just stopped at Romans 8. Bang, done. And yet, Romans 9 through 11 is not to be missed. It naturally builds toward our passage this morning. Paul has talked about God taking the initiative to choose sinners to become his children in Christ. He's highlighted the extraordinary grace of God and the justice of God and the authority of God. All have sinned and no one has deserved anything from God, but God has freely elected people and drawn them to himself, even as he has mysteriously allowed some to persist in their sin. Moreover, God's wise and gracious and just plan, in that plan, he saves, according to Paul, some people from the Jewish nation. Not every single one, Paul says, but some, those who will place their faith in Christ, and God brings in people from the non-Jewish or Gentile families of the world as well. And Paul says that God grafts Gentile believers onto the people of God like branches on a tree. Remarkably then, God fulfills his promises to Old Testament Israel, and he extends his grace to the Gentiles, to all the peoples of the earth. And it's in discussing these lofty thoughts about God's work that Paul ends up breaking out into praise of God at the end of Romans 11, which we just read. And you'll notice that our passage this morning, it does focus directly on God, which means that our sermon needs to focus directly, or especially, on God. It won't quite be a sermon focused on special surface-level needs or wants, appropriate as those things are, in their proper place. This is a text about God, and then from there, we'll connect that text to our spiritual life this morning. In fact, the importance of not just doing things in our spiritual life, but of actually knowing God himself is something that I'll often try to illustrate by referring to the work of a surgeon. I'm taking a risk here. I have no medical training. There may be 5 surgeons in the room. I don't know. You can correct me if I'm off in the use of this illustration, but my sense is this. It's crucial for someone who's a surgeon not only to know the movements you make, the outward movements that you make with the surgical instruments. It's crucial for that to go deeper, for that person to also know what the parts of the human body actually are, what they do. In other words, it would be bad if something needed to be changed and reworked in the midst of a surgery and the surgeon said, actually, I've only memorized the outward motions that one makes with the instruments. I don't really know what any of this stuff is or how it works. Likewise, in the Christian life, it would be a mistake to think only about trying to do stuff without actually grounding all of that in a strong knowledge of who God is and what God is like. Because even though a theoretical understanding of things sometimes gets a bad reputation in our culture, as if it were a waste of time, it turns out that good practice requires good theory, which requires us to think carefully about God. All of that is to say, good practice in our spiritual life requires contemplation of God and all his greatness and goodness. And of course, the knowledge of God that we're after in our spiritual life and in today's sermon, it is in fact connected to the love of God and to the service of God in all of life. So if I may say this, my recommendation to you this morning is to take your eyes away from yourself, from your own sins and your own problems for a few moments, from the sins and problems of others, and come and think about the good and gracious and holy and sovereign God who just is who he is, no matter what you're dealing with, no matter what I'm dealing with. I know that I've often come to church with problems weighing on my mind only to have to look outward to God, outward to Christ, and then have my view of things enlarged, have new strength for dealing with the realities of life. And I think this passage has something for you, whether you're a seasoned Christian or maybe someone who's just examining the Christian faith and figuring out what to think. As we look at the passage more this morning, I'm hoping to highlight four things. So if you happen to be a note taker, which is by no means obligated, if you are a note taker, you could anticipate four elements of the sermon: the wisdom of God, the self-sufficiency of God, the grace of God, and the glory of God. Wisdom, self-sufficiency, grace, and glory. Let's look at verses 33 and 34 again. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Here Paul talks about God's wisdom, knowledge, and judgments. Just briefly, I'll say, when he says judgments, the word often refers to a legal verdict. And God does warn in Scripture about condemnation for those who reject his son, and promises justification or pardon for those who trust in his son. But judgments has a broader meaning here, referring to all of God's decisions about what will take place in history. Judgments as in decisions. Also, just briefly, in verse 34, Paul echoes Isaiah's prophecy, part of which we read earlier in Isaiah 40, verse 13, where Isaiah asks, who has ever provided counsel to God? That's what Paul's talking about here. A counselor in the sense of someone who provides guidance or input for strategizing and making decisions. God has never had or needed one of those. I trust you'll agree. Now let's think especially about God's wisdom here. What is wisdom? Well, wisdom is a knowledge of deeper things or underlying things that enables someone to make good judgment calls. The wise person doesn't just have a superficial look at things. The wise person knows the underlying factors or the bigger realities in play and can make the ideal decision about something. We've probably all recognized wisdom in different situations in our life. You've been maybe sitting around with a group trying to make a decision. One person suggests a not very good plan that's maybe going to escalate problems, make things more difficult. The next person says something a little more helpful, and then the next person speaks, and you recognize this person knows exactly what they're talking about, has taken into account all of the key factors, and is proposing something that is exactly suited to the need of the hour. And you say, yes, that's right. Let's do that. That is what wisdom looks like. So when we talk about God's wisdom, we're talking about God's knowledge of the deep things, the higher things, his knowledge of how things can work or should work, so that he's fit to make the perfect decision about everything. What do we learn about God's wisdom here in Romans 11, 33 and 34? We learn that it's deep, it's unsearchable, unfathomable, you could never get to the bottom of it. And we learn that it doesn't come from someone else. Just by virtue of being who he is, God is full of perfect wisdom. He doesn't have to acquire wisdom from elsewhere. It's a really interesting description of God's wisdom. On the one hand, we do grasp something about God's wisdom. Paul has just walked through God's plan of salvation for both Jewish and Gentile believers. He's amazed by the wisdom of God's plan that he just wrote about in Romans 9 through 11. And that's why he breaks out into praise. But then even in the midst of knowing something about God's wisdom, Paul contemplates that God's wisdom is still infinite, unlimited. So it's not as if we could fully comprehend it. This is a matter of encountering God's wisdom and so genuinely knowing something about God, but then also standing back and saying, wait, one of the things that I also know is that there's so much I don't know. As Christian believers, we do know God, but one of the things that we know is that we can never comprehend God. And that, by the way, will be at the heart of our eternal joy in God's presence, having a face-to-face vision of God and yet never being able to exhaust God, never being able to exhaust the infinite wisdom and goodness of God throughout all of eternity. I'm reminded of something that Job says in Job 26:14. In Job 26, he's talking about the wisdom and power that God shows by doing stunning things in his creation. He governs the clouds and the seas and so forth. And then Job says, "These are but the outskirts of God's ways." You could imagine thinking about the outskirts, thinking about that language a little bit more, the outskirts of God's ways. You could imagine you have friends who let you know they're in town, visiting the valley. They say, "Yeah, we're right in the heart of Phoenix, right in the thick of things just now, somewhere having dinner." You think maybe they're on Central or they're on Camelback or they're downtown or something like that. And then they share their location with you and you say, "Queen Creek. I wasn't a geography major, but something is off here. There's nothing wrong with Queen Creek, but relative to the Phoenix area, that's the outskirts at most." Likewise, even in the things we understand of God's wisdom, even in our grandest thoughts about God, we thought maybe we were getting to the bottom of God, but we weren't even in Queen Creek, so to speak. As Paul indicates, the right response to such a God is to honor him and to love him and to praise him. And I believe we can also think about some ways that this teaching should bring comfort to our life. Two things here. First, there are a lot of evil and broken things in the world that are yet to be resolved. Some of these are broader things, things affecting whole countries and states and so on. But some of them are more individual things, persistent things in your life that you would change if you could, but they're just there. Health problems, personal loss, difficulty with people close to you, job situation, school situation, financial situation, and so on. Well, God is never the author of evil. He is never malicious, but he is the one overseeing all of your life, including that thing that Ecclesiastes calls a crooked thing that just won't fit right or get straightened out like a log on a pile of wood that will not stack neatly. All of us have something like that in our lives. We have questions about it. We want to ask, why is God doing things this way? Why is God permitting this thing to be the way that it is? Well, bearing in mind that God is never the author of evil itself, and bearing in mind that there are some harmful situations that we just can and should get away from, the question that the Christian believer has to ask about the crooked thing or the ordinary, persistent, frustrating thing is, do I believe that these things have come into my life in accordance with the infinite wisdom of God? Do I believe that what God does in my life is exactly calibrated to mature me, to make me more like Christ, and to bring me everlasting joy? Fully trusting that is not something that comes all at once. It comes over time in living with God through the situations of life, in gaining wisdom and encouragement from brothers and sisters who are farther down the road. And one point of encouragement is this: God does things in strange ways, ways that seem crooked to us at first. We've seen this before. In order to bring his Messiah and his kingdom into the world, he cast his people out of the promised land and let the temple get destroyed. In order to deliver us from our sin and death, God the Son, Jesus, subjected himself to crucifixion at the hands of sinners. And in order to fulfill his promises to Old Testament Israel, God overturned their view of the Messiah, what he was supposed to be like, cut some of them off, brought some of them in, and then added new branches on the tree that hadn't even physically descended from Abraham. God does things in strange ways, sometimes on the macro level, and he'll do that in our own individual lives too, for our spiritual benefit. And when we see him face to face and see his decisions for what they truly were, we will without question say, that was exactly the right thing for him to do. A second, briefer implication of God's wisdom and God not needing a counselor. When we pray to this all-wise God, we might remind ourselves that we are not God's counselors. At first, you might think, well, maybe I wish God would take my input and always do precisely what I am asking when I pray. But then you think, wait a minute, basically I'm a fool compared to God. And it's good news that God is not doing whatever I suggest all the time. Our prayers are simply means by which God brings us in to participate in his plan, means by which God shapes our wills to be like his, and yes, sometimes means by which God does end up doing the thing that we asked. Now let's keep going and think about God's self-sufficiency from our passage as well. We already start to hear about God's self-sufficiency in verse 34, where we heard that no one has to inform God of anything. Then we read in verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Who has ever given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Here Paul echoes something that God says in Job 41:11. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. No one can give something to God so as to put God in their debt. As God indicates in Job 41, everything that exists belongs to God anyway. Everything that's good and valuable came from him to begin with. Everything that's good is just a little reflection of God's own infinite goodness and perfection. And if no one can put God in their debt, then God doesn't gain anything from anyone else. Let's think carefully about that for a second. If no one can put God in their debt, then God doesn't gain anything from anyone else. And if God doesn't gain anything or need anything from anyone else, then just by being himself, God is always all set. That's an understatement, but it's a true statement. Just by being himself, God is always all set. That's what self-sufficiency means. God is entirely enough for God. God is entirely satisfied with God. And by implication, he is entirely enough for us as well. This shows up in various places in Scripture when God's people start to think that God needs their worship and their sacrifices. Listen to God's correction for them in Psalm 50:12-15. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Effectively, God tells them that he wouldn't have to ask for something from them. P.S. He doesn't need anything anyway. The point of their worship, point of our worship, is not to give something to God that God needs, something that God needs in order to be fulfilled. The point of their worship and our worship is to draw near to God, to give thanks to God, and to receive God's good gifts. Listen to how the church father Jerome, one of the great Bible scholars in the church's history, listen how he comments on the Psalms in a relevant way. He says, "Other lords, although they may be powerful, nevertheless cannot say to their servants, 'We do not need your works,' since they actually abuse their service. God alone is truly Lord, who would require the duty of his servants only for this, that he would have an occasion of giving more." One other place in Scripture that comes to mind is Acts 17:24-25. There, Paul is preaching to the philosopher types in Athens, ancient Greece, and he says that God, the one who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples built by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though needing anything. Once again, God simply by virtue of being himself, he's always all set. He values and enjoys our worship. He is happy about us, but he's not happy because of us. As though we were supposed to be the foundation of God's fulfillment and contentment, which is a burden that no creature was ever meant to bear. The analogy of a parent and child relationship comes to mind here, though I would want to grant that parent-child analogies ultimately break down at some point when talking about God. But if you'll go with me for a second, everyone can see the problem when parents have a child in order for the parents to be self-actualized. Maybe dad, this is just a total cliche, maybe dad never became a professional athlete and is bent on making sure his son becomes one in order to validate himself. That's very different from a parent simply finding joy in the child's well-being and the child's growth in the image of God. Now, the analogy breaks down because human parents end up needing their children to help take care of them, whereas God does not. He is the only one that truly never grows weary or faint, as Isaiah 40 teaches us. And yet I had a student one time ask me, "But isn't God better off with us around?" To which I needed to say, "Well, actually, no. We don't make God greater or better than he already was, which is good news because we creatures are not sufficient to be an anchor of God's contentment. Instead, we are invited to participate in God's already established contentment, God's already established joy in the eternal fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is happy about us, but strictly speaking, he's not happy because of us. Now think of how God's self-sufficiency is good news for his work of salvation. He does not faint or grow weary, as Isaiah says. He created the world and human beings nearly ruined it through sin and violence in the book of Genesis. So God became weary and nearly quit, yes? No, God goes on. God chose Abraham to be his special representative from the nations, but then Abraham lied, and he made a mess of things by trying to do his own thing, so God was irritated and he gave up. No, God goes on. God's people were stuck in Egypt and enslaved by the very powerful Pharaoh, so God became discouraged and gave up. No, God goes on. God chose David to be king, but then David did seriously bad things. Adultery, manipulation, murder. Was God overwhelmed? No, God goes on. What about when Israel rebelled and went astray in idolatry and filled God's land with evil and God sent them into exile? Was God overwhelmed and deflected from his plan? No, God goes on. In fact, Paul describes what God has done in Romans 9 through 11. God had already chosen and appointed a people for himself, composed of both Jews and Gentiles. He brings them to faith in Christ, and it never depended on the initiative or the reliability of sinful human beings. Think for a moment about the self-sufficiency of God, its implications for our life. Two things here. First, the value of your life in the sight of God. According to some of the ancient myths written around the time of the book of Genesis, the gods were tired of working hard all the time, and they created human beings to do their work for them, to provide them with things. In that sort of view, human beings don't have value in their own right. They're just around for someone else's self-actualization project. But Genesis comes along and teaches us that God was already God, by implication, was already self-sufficient. And he just chose freely to make human beings. So why do you and I exist? Not because God had to make us, but simply because God liked the idea. It's been interesting to me to get to a point of being able to even talk freely in that way, but I think when we think carefully about who God is, what God is like, why we're here, you can actually say something like that. In fact, we have to say something like that. We're not here to make God better. We're here because God liked the idea of us being here. That should have a profound effect on how you view your own existence, your value before God. Second, Christian, think about how solid your spiritual well-being is. If you have faith in Christ and belong to Christ, then the self-sufficient God who needs nothing from anyone and never grows weary has pledged to preserve you in the faith. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. I'm reminded of a part of The Lord of the Rings, as I often am when talking about the Bible and theology and spiritual things, and I haven't tested the waters this morning to see if this congregation is Tolkien-friendly, Lord of the Rings-friendly. So bear with me for a moment. I'm not sure how much of this comes out in the Lord of the Rings movies, maybe a little bit, but in the book, you learn that the elf, Legolas, you can tune me out right now if you need to, the elf, I was talking about an elf. The elf, Legolas, he doesn't really sleep. He and his companions, Aragorn and Gimli, they certainly need to rest as they're on a huge, crushing journey to rescue their friends from captivity. Aragorn and Gimli certainly need to rest. Legolas, though, when everyone else goes to sleep, he just stands there, staring up at the stars. What does he need? Does he need food, replenishment? Does this become awkward at certain points when he's just standing there, staring up at the stars? Now, even Legolas needed some sustenance and help at times, but think about God. There are a lot of evils and injustices and problems in the world. There are a lot of sins that we commit, and there are countless reasons that we might think God is fatigued. Is there any risk of that? Is there any risk of God being done with us? No, he's fine. Yeah, but I did this thing the other day. No, he's fine. You are not messing with God. You're not breaking God. You are not depleting God's resources to care for you. Yeah, but no, he's really fine. When his children sin, he does sometimes withdraw the comforts of his presence in order to lead us back to repentance, which is what talk of grieving the Holy Spirit is about in Ephesians 4:30. But is God literally damaged or weary? No, he's fine. He is seriously fine all the time. Never fatigued. The psalmists sometimes think God is sleeping. But above and beyond any vitality and power that Legolas has in The Lord of the Rings, God says, he who keeps you does not slumber or sleep. Psalm 121, verse 4. God has not, and he cannot, lose 1 ounce of his energy to bring you to your eternal home. Now let's consider the grace of God next. I take it that along with God's self-sufficiency, maybe even more directly than God's self-sufficiency, the grace of God is on display in verse 35. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No one could ever give something to God to put God in their debt. Paul made that so clear in Romans 9. Before any of us did anything, God appointed his own people to be vessels of mercy. Through faith in Christ, we don't bring something to the table to secure our acceptance with God. We can't even take credit for our own existence. Have you ever thought about that? We didn't even earn the right to exist in the first place, much less to demand something from God. Every good thing is from God, or is ultimately brought about by God, even when God kindly involves us in the process to bring it about. One thing that is not caused by God, though, is our sin. So I guess congratulations to all of us. Our one distinctive contribution that we bring to the table is our wrongdoing. Of course, the human race did not begin in a state of sin and alienation from God, but ever since humanity's fallen into sin, we've been doubly indebted to God, not only as our creator, but now also as the redeemer and the rescuer that we need. Maybe you're here and you've never thought through God's grace. You've heard about God and how we are in some way accountable to God, but some of the details are fuzzy. Well, according to what God has revealed to us through Jesus and through the Bible, there is good news. God created us. God cares about us. But then there's also bad news. We've all turned away from God. We deserve God's condemnation. We don't honor God as we should. We don't pay attention to him. We don't reflect his goodness in our interactions with each other. We act selfishly and so forth. And we had no way to obligate God to get us out of that situation. But God still cares about his creatures. As we just considered, he didn't have to make us. He wanted to. And he still intends to bring people back to himself through Christ. So God is gracious. He is gracious even though we cannot repay the debt of our sin or our wrongdoing. He's ready to extend forgiveness and new life. He provided the payment for our sin through the death of Jesus on a cross, and Jesus rose from the dead to offer forgiveness and new life to everyone who turns their heart toward him and trusts in him to be their savior. There's nothing we can do on our own to merit or to earn God's acceptance. There's no degree of goodness that you must reach before calling out to him to save you from your sin and condemnation. It is grace. Christ has done everything we needed, and we reach out our hand to receive Christ simply by trusting in him. And that act of trust goes with an act of turning away from our sin, our rebellion against God. That turning away is called repentance. And when you trust in Christ for forgiveness and new life with God and repent of rebelling against God, you're not promising to be instantly perfect. That is not what's expected. But you are, in principle, choosing a new path. So over time and by God's grace, you'll grow in obeying God and enjoying God more and more and being involved in the life of the church. And if you're just figuring out what that means to trust in Christ for salvation, please talk with people here at the church, with Pastor Scott, with an elder, with church members around you, even with me, quick visitor that I am, if I could be helpful in some way. Now let's finally turn our attention to the glory of God in our passage. Paul explains in verse 36 why no one has ever given to God so as to put God in their debt. He says, "For from him, from God, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." No one can contribute to God or provide for God because everything is already from God, and it's sustained through God. And the goal of everything that exists is God's. It's from God. It's sustained through God. It's directed back toward God. That's the case with everything. God is the source and the sustainer and the goal. That's the case with everything from beautiful mountains and trees to animals to human beings and angels. And you might reflect for a moment on how much people in our society need to hear about this. God is the one that we came from. The one who preserves our life. The one that we're made for. Many, many people don't know, or they try not to know, that we come from God and are made for God, to live in communion with God, enjoying him and representing him and serving him. In other words, people don't know, or they've worked hard to avoid, what is the point of a human being. But Romans 11:36 and other places of Scripture teach us that the point of a human being is to know God, to live in friendship with God, to enjoy God, to represent God, to serve God in all that we do. Once someone sees that, all of a sudden other things fall into perspective. Well, that's why prayer matters. That's why daily integrity matters. That's why holiness matters. That's why human beings end up damaging themselves when they try to recreate themselves according to their own ideas. Now, all of that is why Paul says, to God be glory forever. Now, what is glory? And in what sense do we give God glory? Glory is, we could say, God's majesty or splendor or preeminence. It has to do with God's perfection or God's greatness, but especially as God's perfection or greatness is apt to produce awe and reverence and wonder on our part. The Israelites, for example, sang about God being awesome in glory when God led them through the Red Sea and drowned the Egyptian armies. So the word glory often means the majesty of God himself or the majesty of God's own being. But sometimes also glory can mean the outward manifestation of God's majesty or the recognition of God's majesty. That's a really key distinction here. The majesty of God himself versus the outward manifestation and recognition of that majesty. In the first sense, we do not give God glory. We don't make God's being any more majestic than it already is. Fair point? We do not make God's being more majestic than it already is. In the second sense, though, regarding the manifestation or the recognition of God's majesty, we do give God glory. That is, we can display God's majesty in our lives, or we can recognize and declare God's majesty in our lives. So we might think for a moment about how this connects to our lives. First, a clarification and then a comment on what it means practically to give glory to God or to glorify God. So the clarification, well, we just went through how God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us to make himself better than he already is. So why would he demand that everything should be pointed toward him, focused on the manifestation and the recognition of his greatness? Is that not self-centered? Is that not the mark of an egomaniac who wants to use people for his own self-actualization? Well, ordinarily, if someone says, hey, it's all about me, yes, that is the mark of an egomaniac. But of course, you may have heard that God is rather different from us. He is the creator, not some creature, not even a great big creature. God himself is actually the highest goodness and perfection and source of delight. There is no ultimate goodness and perfection and source of delight other than God himself. So God directs us back to himself, not because he needs us to boost his self-esteem, but because there just isn't anything else to direct us toward. There just isn't anything else that can ultimately satisfy us. So you want the highest goodness and majesty and wonder to fill up your soul. Where else is there to go? Every other goodness or majesty is only a faint echo of God's own goodness and majesty. So it turns out that for God and God alone, the most loving thing to do is to direct others back to himself as the ultimate object of their love and praise. To illustrate, you could imagine you're at the Grand Canyon. Or if you Arizona natives are desensitized to the grandness of the Grand Canyon, you could pick another location. You could imagine Yosemite National Park or the Pacific Ocean or somewhere truly great. It's a beautiful day, beautiful scene, but someone you brought insists on not looking at the sights and staring down at a little video game screen the whole time. You might have some choice words for said person, but if the Grand Canyon itself or Yosemite Falls, or the Pacific Ocean itself could speak, it would be right for it to say to the person glued to the video game screen, stop focusing on lesser things. Fix your attention on me and have real joy. And if it would be right for the Grand Canyon or Yosemite Falls or the Pacific Ocean to say that, how much more so for God? Because glorifying God, pointing toward his majesty, enjoying his majesty, is really the only way for the human creature to be satisfied and happy eternally. Everything else is like playing a video game on a tiny screen in the parking lot at Yosemite National Park or by the Pacific Ocean. Okay, what does it mean practically to glorify God in all that we do? Well, there are an infinite number of ways to exhibit the greatness and the goodness of God in your life and to draw attention to it. You can certainly do that by speaking about God, especially what God has done in Christ for our salvation. You can do that at home, and to the extent that it's fitting and feasible, you can do that at work and at school. But I'll also add, you can glorify God in various ways, even when you don't explicitly name the name of Christ. You can glorify God by working on something with a thankful heart, producing something that reflects the wisdom and power of our Maker. You can glorify God by representing Him well in a difficult relationship. You can glorify God by reflecting in that setting His wisdom and His kindness and His uprightness toward others. You can glorify God by being attentive to the ordinary means of grace that God gives to us. The Word of God, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Well, the Lord's Prayer as well. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's Prayer, daily prayer. In the end, my hope and prayer for you and for this church is that you'll grow, according to this passage, in resting in the wisdom and self-sufficiency of God and the grace of God, and that you'll seek to do all things in your life for the glory of God, for the manifestation and recognition of His majesty. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that You are the God of perfect wisdom. You alone are the God of perfect wisdom, self-sufficiency, and grace. We ask that You'd help us to trust and to rest in Your wisdom, Your care for us. We ask that You'd help us to order all that we do every day to Your glory. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.